the Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes reference to the Lord's Supper. So we're going to be talking a bit about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But I want us to just think for a moment about the church to whom Paul is writing. I know that we refer to these as the books of Paul, but they actually are the letters of Paul. Paul is writing personal letters to Christians that he knows and he served. In many cases, churches that he was a part of starting, and he has moved on, but he keeps in touch with them. This is especially true about the church in the city of Corinth. He kept in touch with them. He often heard about what was going on in the city. And indeed, he writes this in his second letter, specifically to address issues and things that he's hearing about the Corinthian church. I think that we here in Burnaby North, could relate both with the city of Corinth and with the congregation, the Christians in Corinth. Corinth was an urbane metropolis of its day. Corinth was a city of maybe more than 500,000 people, which is a very large city for its time. It was made up of people who had come from all over the known world to Corinth because it was a hot spot of business and bringing people together to do business. And so it was a very multicultural, multi-ethnic, diverse place. I think that we can relate to that being here in the greater Vancouver area. And the church at Corinth, echoed the city. It was a picture of the makeup of the city. The church was a diverse church. In the church at Corinth, you found Jews, people with Jewish backgrounds, and people with non-Jewish backgrounds, Greeks or Gentiles, they were called. In the church at Corinth, you found rich and poor. You found educated and illiterate. You found people with power and influence and people who had no power at all. It was a very diverse group, people with all different backgrounds in religion and so on. It was a diverse group, it was a diverse city. And diversity is a beautiful thing. Diversity is a beautiful thing. When we come together with our different experiences and our different cultures and our different traditions and so on, it's a beautiful thing. But diversity also presents a challenge. And the challenge, of course, in a diverse city, or a diverse country, or a diverse church, is unity. And so Paul is writing to the Corinth, to the church at Corinth, for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is to deal with the issue of unity. If you want to follow along, I'm going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul reveals to us one of the reasons he's writing this letter. He writes to the believers in Corinth, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." So Paul is writing to deal with the issue of unity. And if you know the writings of Paul, you know that this is not the only time he talks about unity, being one. But what do we mean by unity? What specifically are we referring to when we talk about unity within the church, within God's people? We're obviously talking about something spiritual. And we're talking about something organic, not something institutional. When we think of the church today, we often think of it as an institution, and in some ways it is. But that was not in the thinking of the early church. So when Paul is writing to the church to be one, he's not talking about an institutional church. He's not suggesting to them that they set up some kind of a committee to study division and study how they could be one, although maybe that would work to help. He is talking about an organic unity. He is talking about a spiritual unity. He is talking about a oneness that only God can create, and only the Holy Spirit, God's presence in us, can maintain. It's very important that we understand that. So when Paul is talking about being one, he's not talking about being one institutionally necessarily. He's talking about being one in spirit, being one as God's people. Now, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament were interested in the topic of unity, interested in the church being one, because it was important to Jesus. And for Paul and for you and me, if it was important to Jesus, it ought to be important to us, right? So in John chapter 17, you can look there if you like, you don't need to. In John 17, we see Jesus praying, which sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer, the ultimate prayer that reveals to us the heart of Jesus. What are the things that he is concerned about? What does he want to bring to his Father in prayer? And in one place, in John 17, he prays for what would become the church for us. And he says, in verses 21 and 23, I'm going to edit it down just a bit, but he says this, he prays this. My prayer is for those who believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So the unity that Paul is writing about to the Corinthians is an organic spiritual thing. It is something that comes about by God's work in our life through the Holy Spirit based on our common salvation. It's a unity that God brings. However, the reason Paul is writing about it is because we have a responsibility in that unity. In his letter to the Ephesians, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. So he recognizes that this unity is not something I can create. However, I do have a responsibility to do all that I can to keep that unity, to maintain that unity, to care for that unity, and to help that unity grow. I have a responsibility. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians because he wants them to understand about the vital importance of being one in Christ, to being in unity in the name of Christ. Now this brings us to our text, all the way over in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, then in chapter 11, Paul makes reference to what we know as the communion or the Lord's Supper. And Paul illustrates that it is this simple act that he is recommending, based on the institution of Christ himself, that every church participate in. It is this act which will enable us to be one. It will play a key role in the unity of God's people. I want to pick it up in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 specifically. Reading from the New International Version. Paul, and you know Paul in his writings, if you follow his writings carefully, you know that he often wrote through the power of rhetorical questions. He asked questions that had obvious answers. In other words, he didn't want to just pour out the knowledge, but he wanted them to think about it. So he says this, is not the cup of thanksgiving, he's thinking of the cup of the communion, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. It is not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ. Then in verse 17 he says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. In that paragraph, he has powerfully illustrated our organic unity, and how participating together in the cup and the bread, we are expressing and we are maintaining that unity that is ours in Christ. The word that is translated as participation in the New International Version, depending on the version you're reading, it may be translated as fellowship, or it may be translated as sharing, or more literally as communion. It's the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word communion. It's talking about our sharing, our oneness in Christ. A great theologian, John Stott, puts it this way. This koinonia, he says, defines this unique and organic unity, which is common participation in the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the spiritual birthright of all Christians. It is their common possession of life, one with God the Father, one with God the Son, one with God the Holy Spirit, which makes them one. Now, we could read books about it, we can write about it, we can study about it, we can think about communion in a number of, in unity in a number of different ways. But this simple ceremony expresses powerfully how we are one through our common salvation in Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to come to the table, I want us to think about the things that we share today. We live in a wonderfully diverse city, a wonderfully diverse country, and we are part of a wonderfully diverse congregation. And yet we share some things that define us as Christians. And of course it begins with our salvation. We have a shared salvation. The symbols of the body and the shed blood of Jesus, which we will partake of in just a moment, in a few moments, reminds us that we once shared in a common condemnation. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he reminds them about who they were before Christ. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So Paul is saying there that even before Christ, we were united, but we were united in our common sin, and our common hopelessness, our common despair, our common separation from God's grace. But of course, you know this passage that I'm reading no doubt well. Unfortunately, it doesn't end there. But in verse 4, Paul goes on to write, "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." We share this morning a common salvation. It's a common salvation because all have sinned, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is a shared salvation because there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So although we're diverse, and we have different values and different cultures and different experiences and different ways of looking at things and doing things, we agree together as we come around this table that this is the doorway to God. This is the only way to God. Through His Son, who was born in a manger, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place. We share this morning a salvation, but we share even more than that. We also share a service, share service for God. Paul expresses the unity that we have with Christ and with one another by referring to the church as the body of Christ. We're going to visit that metaphor and other things about the church, God willing, over the next few weeks. The church is the body of Christ. He tells us in these first and second letters to the Corinthians that we participate in the body of Christ, that we indeed are the body of Christ, the expression of God in our world, and that this truth has many profound implications for your life in Christ and for the church. I think one of the most important implications is this. Paul teaches us is that the church is something we are, and not something we attend. We are not going to church, but we are being the church as we live out Christ. I probably have shared this with you before, but I had a very simple experience that drove this home to me. A number of years ago, Sheila and I were attending a mega church, evangelical church, visiting that church in Central Florida. Our son and his wife were attending there at the time. And this was a church that had a great reputation, still has a great reputation in the world. And it was a church that was very proud of being distributed. It actually was in the name, a church distributed. And they had missions and ministries around the world. They still do to this day. And I remember the first time that I attended, thousands and thousands of people, rousing and inspirational service. And then the pastor came out. The pastor at the time was a very diminutive, kind of a plain guy, didn't sort of fit the setting, you know? And he came out and he said this. The first words out of his mouth were, and I never forgot it, he said, instead of saying to the congregation, instead of saying, thank you for coming to church, he said, thank you, church, for coming. Now that just seems like semantics, but it hit me hard. Because I realized in those words, he was demonstrating what they claimed to be. They were not coming to church. They were the church coming together. That's who we are, right? We're not Christians. We're not the church because we come together into this building. We are the church who chooses to come together from time to time to celebrate, to worship, to study, to encourage one another, and to learn together. So the church is not something we do. It's not something we attend. The church is who we are. And we have a responsibility to bless each other and to encourage one another. We talked about this at length back in the fall when we looked at the ministry of small groups. How we can encourage one another, bless one another, build each other up, serve one another. Paul, in this same letter, in chapter 12, talks about the spiritual gifts, the gifting that God gives us to do His work. And he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that those gifts are given for the common good. God gifts us, He enables us, He empowers us to serve, so that why? We can serve others. We can serve each other in His name. So this morning as we come around this table, we celebrate, we recognize a shared salvation. We also have a shared life, a shared service. And then finally we celebrate a shared life. Let me read that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:16 once again, but this time from the Message Bible. You may be familiar with that translation, the Message Bible. The Message Bible translates 1 Corinthians 10:16 this way. When we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking into ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread that we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Now, when we read it this way, it may seem a bit shocking. We may wonder, where are we going here theologically with this? But we are reminded, when I read this passage, I'm reminded of some very famous words by Jesus back in John chapter 6. Jesus said this, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Have you ever wondered why some people wanted to kill Jesus? The religious people of the day were indeed shocked by what he just said. Eating flesh, drinking blood, what could he possibly be talking about? What kind of wild religion is that? And when you look at the words of Paul, Paul is basically saying the same thing. We participate, we take in the body of Christ. But we also know that Paul clearly teaches that the elements today, this cup and the bread, are not literally the body and the blood of Christ. But they are symbols of that body and blood. They were representatives of the faith that we hold. And they are a representative of the Savior in whom we trust. The Savior in whom we find life. So when Jesus was talking about taking in His blood and His bread and His body, and Paul was suggesting that, obviously, they're not talking about literally doing that. Jesus' point, we know from the context, and Paul's point from the context and further teaching, is he's talking about recognizing that as we partake of these simple symbols, we are saying we have the life of Christ in us. He is in us, and we are by faith, as Paul loves to say, we are in Him. We have a common life. The power of life, spiritual life, eternal life, is in Jesus Christ. Jesus could have chosen anything, I suppose, to represent him. But he chose the wine and the bread as simple, basic premise for life. These are the things we need for life. And Jesus was saying that as you trust in me, as you place your faith in me, you find life. Life abundant, life eternal, spiritual life. So as we come together this morning around the table, we confess, as Paul confessed in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this table. Father, this table represents 2,000 years of Christian practice. Even today, Christians are gathering around the table, some in great cathedrals and some in the open air, some in hidden basements, some in simple churches, in many different ways, many different settings. But we come together, Lord, because we share a common salvation in Jesus Christ. We share a common service unto you as your church. And we share a common life, Christ in us, and us by grace in Christ. Lord, we pray, as we partake together this morning, that you will bring to our understanding more clearly the unity that is ours in you. In Jesus' name, amen.